Congregation, how does God change people, truly change them, from the inside out? Many people know that they need change. They'll agree with you when you say you need to change. But they live with that change held at bay. We saw a few weeks ago that we are all in absolute need of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can change us. And yet, by nature, we don't see that and we don't want that. Not truly. We heard how in John 6, the multitudes were following Christ for his miracles, but when he talked about their sin and their need for salvation, then they were offended, and they turned away. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not surprised by this. He simply told them what was happening. He said, "The spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing." In other words, only the Holy Spirit can give and grow spiritual life. Whenever there is true, lasting, and saving change in our hearts and lives, it is the Holy Spirit that works that by the gospel, and he does it by puncturing our hearts, as we hope to see from God's word today. The words of our text can be found in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The theme with God's help is the puncturing work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see, first of all, the manner of this work. Secondly, the effects of this work. And thirdly, the direction given upon this work. The puncturing work of the Holy Spirit, the manner of this work, the effects of this work, and the direction given upon this work. Well, the chapter of which we read just a part is filled with wonderful things, remarkable things, things that hadn't been seen, certainly not in this way before. The Holy Spirit of God came down upon ordinary people like you and me. There was this attention getting sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a wind, children, but it was the sound like hurricane wind coming over this place. And tongues of fire appeared throughout this assembly, this early company of 120 disciples who had been praying for 10 days. And these disciples begin speaking in different languages, the languages of the nations who were there because of the feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, an Old Testament harvest feast. And people could hear the wonderful works of the Lord all straight in their own language. This was amazing. But wherever the Lord works, Satan comes quickly. And religious leaders and other people, scoffers, started to spread the rumor, you know, these people are just filled with new wine. That's all that's going on here. These people have had too much to drink, and that's why they're acting like this. Of course, this isn't true, but lies are powerful. But the Holy Spirit will not leave it at this. In fact, upon this assault from Satan's dark kingdom, the Holy Spirit raises up Peter, fresh from having sinned and denied his Lord. He stands up in the midst of this crowd. He preaches a sermon with clear conviction, striking consciences by the truth, the Word of God. Someone says this was no rant on the part of Peter. He simply told them what was happening, what had happened, what will happen, all on the basis of the Word of God. And the Spirit was blessing this to the hearts of those who had been assembled. Matthew Henry says, until this day, the apostles had received orders to preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, yet they remained waiting upon God for power and for blessing, concealed as it were, and not offering to preach. But in this chapter, the north wind and the south wind awake, and these apostles awake, and they stand boldly to preach the Word of God. And Peter's sermon here is a bold, timely, pointed, earnest declaration filled with Scripture. He speaks of the whole Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He exalts the sovereignty of God to the highest, and he presses the responsibility of his hearers in an acute and profound way. You, he says, by wicked hands have killed the Messiah, the very one whom God had purposed from all eternity to save sinners like yourself. You have blood on your hands. You're guilty of the death of the very one whom God had appointed to bring life. You wouldn't have him. You killed him. You put him away. That's what you did. With all your religiosity, that's what you did. You couldn't abide his innocence, his love, his mercy, his radical holiness, his tender invitations. They enraged you until you said, away with him. Away with him. We don't want this one. We don't want this man. And God has made this Lord Jesus Christ, whom you killed, he has made him Lord in Christ. He has raised him from the dead. We are eyewitnesses. We saw him raised from the dead. And he's ascended up into heaven. And he's on the throne of God. And he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And you killed him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's on the throne of heaven. Well, this was a terrifying truth, and it was pressed upon the consciences of all who had gathered here from all the four corners of the world at that time. The Holy Spirit was laying claim to the minds, not only, but the hearts of these people. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ had promised the disciples a few days before, actually the night before he was betrayed. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. The word could be translated, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because you believed not on me. Though I gave you every reason to believe on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I'm in heaven on the throne of God and you don't see me, but I'm there. And of judgment because the prince of this world will be judged. Your Lord and your Master whom you're serving, he's under judgment. His days are numbered. He's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that that would happen. I will send my Spirit and he will reprove the world of sin. You won't do it. You can't do it, but he will do it using you. And even back from the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord had prophesied, I will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's God speaking there. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his only son. You've lost all you had. That's what it will do to you. Zechariah is speaking here of the very thing that was happening on this day of Pentecost, this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, reproving these people. They had pierced the Lord Jesus Christ in their rejection, in their unbelief. And now they are being pierced by the Lord in their hearts. Matthew Henry says, every mouth may be stopped by sense and reason before it is stopped with fire and brimstone. In other words, God sends his word, he sends his gospel to stop your mouth, your reasoning, your life, your actions as it is with sense and reason from the Bible before he will ultimately stop it with fire and brimstone. Before we leave this first point, it's important to draw these things to ourselves, congregation. We are really, in essence, in no different position. These people back then were religious. They were devout men, it says in verse 13 or so. Religious men. They prized the traditions of their fathers. They prized the word of God, at least so they thought. They had rejected the one of whom all the word had spoken. How does the Holy Spirit change people? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is free. God can use different means. God can use the law and the preaching of the law. He does that. Read of that in Romans 7, that Saul of Tarsus was convicted by the law, by the 10th commandment. God used that in such a way that he was turned inside out and realized that all his righteousness was filthy rags before the Lord. The Lord can use providence. In providence, he hems us about and everything comes against us. And we cry out like Jacob, all these things are against me. And we see God's hand in it. Wherever we turn and whatever we try, God is striving with us. God is having a controversy with us. God can do that in providence as well, or at least use providence in that process as well. What we see here in Peter's sermon is that as Scripture is opened up and preached with all its truthfulness and all its radicality, it's not only Scripture that is opened up, but consciences are opened up to deal with the reality of God. The reality that there is a God and that God is God. Not just someone we've fashioned after our own imaginations of what we think God should look like. how God should help us in our life and do this for us and do that for us. No, our consciences are opened to deal with God as God, the living God, the holy God. Once we catch a glimpse of that, we also see sin for what it is. It's not just sins that we commit, but sin that we have and are and do. The fountain contaminates everything we say, and don't say, and do, and think. You can't long be in the presence of God without saying what Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. My life's unraveling like a robe just unravels." And it was a moment ago, it was a beautiful garment, at least so we thought, and now it's just a heap of thread that could easily just be burnt up with the spark of fire. In congregation, there's something to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that doesn't stop with the law. Because in the end of the day, you can go down all the commandments that we read and you can simply say, "Well, I guess I'll have to try harder. I guess I haven't tried hard enough." But when the Word of God puts in front of you Christ crucified because of you, because your sins nailed him to the cross, and you yourself, with your life up till now, you've said in no uncertain terms, though you've maybe never thought of it like this, but you've said in no uncertain terms, "Away with him, away with him, away with him. I don't want this man ruling over me. I don't want his lordship. At least not now." You do that when you turn away from the preaching of the Son of God in our nature as the only remedy for your soul, and you go on with your life. You walk through these doors or however it is, and you can maintain yourself. You can go on. You can make ends meet. You can live your life. You can have your life as you want it, and your sin. What you've done is you've taken the hammer and you've taken the nails, and you said, "Away, away, away with him." And my friend, he is the Prince of Life. He is the only Savior. There is none else. There is no second option. When you see that, and you realize that you are on the precipice, you brought yourself there, of having killed the very one who alone can give you life and change and righteousness and holiness and redemption and wisdom and everything that you desperately need to stand before a holy God. And something happens, not in your head, but as one has said, 18 inches lower, in your heart. Your heart is pierced. It's punctured. Then you're not able to shake off like some bad dream or nightmare and just get on with your life. Where the convictions, they haunted you, but in the end of the day, you just wake up and you go back to your old life. Thankful that that's all it was. You narrowly escaped the sword of conviction in your life. And you're able to maintain yourself and live your life. Not so the people in our text. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" It's almost as if their desperation was such that they grabbed Peter and the others by the throat and said, "Listen, It is this urgent. What do I do? What do I do? This brings us to our second point, the evidence of this puncturing work of the Holy Spirit. Our text says they were pricked in their heart. This word pricked only occurs here in the whole Bible, the Greek word. And it means to pierce or penetrate with a needle, a lancet, or a sharp instrument. And then from there you get the meaning to pierce with grief, acute pain, anguish, alarm. Notice that it's the heart that is pierced, the innermost being of these people. Peter couldn't reach that. Peter, with the force of rhetoric, and he couldn't reach the heart, just the ear. But while he is speaking, the sword of the Spirit reaches into the hearts of these listeners, and it pricks or it punctures their heart. They're inflated, they're proud, they're arrogant heart, and it's punctured. We have in English an old word called compunction. Maybe you've heard of that. And that means exactly this: a sudden and acute grief, an anguish, an alarm that comes over you that you feel because of what you've done or who you are. And note well, congregation, it's not simply the mood of the moment. It's not just some collective stress that has come over these people through all the events of the past weeks. And it's not some blend of depressive personalities or a morbid environment that Peter has managed to create. No. These people had endured all that had happened up till this point, and nothing had changed. They had never been cut to the heart, despite all that they had seen and heard. Even the events of the sound and the tongues of fire and the different languages that they heard, we don't read of them then being cut in their hearts. No, it was the effect of this Spirit-blessed preaching. What happened in this moment is they agree with God about themselves. They take God's view of themselves as the right one, as the only one. And as Peter's been preaching, it's been hitting them like this. You know, with all your religion, you're missing the whole point of everything. You're missing the point of life, of why you're here. You're missing the point about the Son of God who came and graced you with His presence and with His miracles and with His word and with His love. Even to the point of Him taking that accursed wood on His shoulder and taking the nails and taking the wrath of God and the darkness of the sun, which you yourself were witnesses to. The sun hid its rays and its light from Him. He was made sin who knew no sin. And you had your part in killing Him. But know this, He's not gone. He's not in the grave. He's alive. And He's on the throne of heaven. And He's coming back. He's coming back, and God has put Him there until all His enemies be made His footstool. And so where do you stand? Are you an enemy of this Christ? Will you stay an enemy of this Christ? It's at this moment that these people's hearts are punctured. Children, just as an example from the Old Testament, do you remember Joseph, whom his brothers wanted so desperately to get rid of? They hated him so much. And yes, they didn't kill him, but they pretty much did by selling him into slavery to have him gone forever. And then they end up in Egypt. And who's sitting on the throne next to Pharaoh? He's alive. And they tried to kill him. In that moment, these brothers feel themselves so small, so smitten, so uncovered. All the guilt and grief that they had felt up till this point and never really named, all the accusations of their consciences, all in that moment, it's cut in their heart. And it all flows out. The commentator Lenski, he speaks about this wound like this. These people saw for the first time the evil they did and had a deep sense of guilt about it, and they couldn't change it. They couldn't reverse it. It was done forever. God was angry with them, and they had deserved it to the full. The congregation, when that happens in your life, then you're done with all your delusions about how you might fix things or how you might remedy things or make up for things. Then there's a cloud of foreboding over you that there is no relief from, no way out except one way. And you need to know that way. And that's what these people are after. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, we don't deny your accusation at all. We come under it. We agree with it. What you've said is true. But what now? What is there that we may yet do? What way of escape is there where we might yet escape the wrath of God? Notice two things here before we close our second point. These people lose all their knowledge of how it must go in their lives. All their religiosity, which told them, you know, then this and then this and then that. They don't know it anymore. They feel so profoundly their own ignorance. What shall we do? They need to be taught. They need someone to lead them. Because they've been so blind. If they do one more thing in the same spirit of blindness, who knows what that's going to lead to? Who knows what that's going to be? If when they thought they were good, they killed the Son of God, whatever are they going to do now? They don't know it anymore. That's what happens. You don't know it anymore, and you need help, and you need guidance, and you need light. And that's also why, secondly, there is this great sense of urgency that they feel. They must act. They must act now. They don't push their convictions away. They don't, like Agrippa, wait for a more convenient season. They don't listen to advice to simply let winter pass over it or to let it overwinter. No. What must I do? How can I escape the wrath of God that is about to break out over me? That's the puncturing work of the Holy Spirit. My friend, do you have this? Do you know this? This is it. This is what you need. This is what we all need. Even you people of God who have experienced this in principle, we need this again and again. The Lord shows us Himself, ourself, His Son. And it's not something we can hold at bay, push away from ourselves. My friend, who are without Christ today, you too are guilty of killing your own soul. And you're guilty by your rejection. Despite everything that you've been told, you're guilty of killing the Son of God. In fact, you're treading his blood underfoot every time he's being preached. You walk, as it were, right over it, out to your life. You want to be in control. You want to rule your own heart and your own life, your own circumstances. You don't realize that that self-rule will end in destruction. You'll soon meet this very Christ who's on the judgment throne now. Every day we're coming a day closer. And you can go on. Would that God would puncture your heart today. Everything that's in it would just flow right out. All your excuses, all your resolves, all your own reasoning, all your pride, your unbelief, all your shame, whatever keeps you from him. And that you would cry, trembling but desperate, "What must I do?" And the Bible is perfectly clear about what you must do, which we hear in our third point, the direction given. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What an amazing word. That there would be anything that a sinner could do in obedience to the Lord's command and by his grace. What an amazing word, but a serious word. Repentance and baptism, those are the two things he mentions here. We'll focus on the first, but essentially it's this: you need to turn inwardly to God. That must be your life from now on out. And you must be baptized. That means you must also fellowship with the people of God. You must be joined with the visible church. You must live in connection with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are his body here on the earth. So he emphasizes the inward change, but he also makes clear that it will manifest itself in an outward identification with the people of God and a life, as you can read on later, with this early church, whereby these people, they were now part of the church, having been baptized. But let's focus a moment especially on this repentance. It comes first, repent. Notice one thing, very important. Peter doesn't say, I see that you've been pricked in your hearts. That's a good sign. And just stay right there. No. And that's very important, congregation. There are some people who take comfort from feeling their misery. And though you will know your misery, if you stay there in the knowledge of your misery and you stay apart from Christ, you have no right to comfort. You have no reason for comfort. One author says this: there's no safety in mere conviction of sin. It may soon pass off and leave the soul as thoughtless as before. There is no goodness or holiness in mere alarm or conviction. The devils tremble. A man may fear who has yet a firm purpose to do evil. Many are greatly troubled and alarmed who never repent. There's no situation where souls are so easily deceived as here. Alarm is taken for repentance, trembling for godly sorrow, and the fear of wrath is taken as the true fear of God. Calvin says the same thing. He says, we see many oftentimes pricked who notwithstanding do fret and murmur or else forwardly strive and struggle and so consequently go furiously mad. Yea, this is the cause why they go mad, because they feel such prickings against their will. Those men, therefore, are profitably pricked alone who are willingly sorrowful and do also seek remedy at God's hand. True repentance, congregation, means that you turn with your whole heart from out of a true sense of sin, apprehending the mercy of God, knowing there at some level that God is merciful in Christ. And you grieve over your sin and you hate your sin and you turn from your sin with full purpose to live to the honor and glory of God. That means, too, that the very Christ against whom you sinned, but who is on the throne of heaven, you need him every day. You need him for repentance and for remission of sins. You cry to him, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, stay with me. Lord Jesus, come. Come and abide with me. You need Christ. You need him more than your next breath. Your self-righteousness and which you prided yourself so long, looking down on others who didn't have what you did or had, you throw it all away. And you're a sinner and you need Christ. And Christ saves sinners because his name is Jesus, for he shall save sinners. And that's all you need and care about in that moment. Give me Jesus or I die. And then you're willing to go through whatever as long as Christ is there. You learn to die with Christ. And you rise again with Christ. You identify with his people. You love his people. They're his people, and so they're your people. And this becomes your life. And Peter goes on with many other words to testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, from this crooked generation. In other words, he said to these people, listen, this world and everyone in it, unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're crooked, they're twisted. The word that's used there is kind of like for a twisted piece of wood that you builders, you're building a house and here comes this piece of wood and it's twisted. You can't use that. You throw it out. And that's what this crooked, this twisted world is ready for. To be thrown out apart from souls being saved. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then the focus of your life is clear. You need to live pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, out of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And then you don't cozy up to sin. You don't dilly-dally with sin. Oh yes, we do sin and we hate it. No one on this side of the grave is perfect in our experience at all. Nothing close to it. But your loves have been changed. Well, yes, you still strive against the evil lusts of your flesh. You still have that old nature to contend with. But the words of God, save yourselves from this crooked generation, they are truth. They are real. And your own thoughts that go contrary of that, they need to be mortified. Then you break with all known sin and you break with ungodly friendships and you're a friend of Christ and a friend of people and you seek to win other people for Christ. And that's exactly what these 3,000 people did. They truly turned. They repented. Peter's words didn't fall on deaf ears. They weren't repelled and repulsed. They weren't forgotten. An hour later, no, their hearts had been punctured. And they joyfully gave themselves to baptism. And whatever they possessed, they shared in common. And sin and Satan, they became their mortal enemies. And they had joy read of that later in the chapter, verses 46 and 47. They ate their meat with gladness, something that they had never truly tasted before, praising God and having favor with all the people. The people noticed that they were different. Something had happened. Fear fell on the people all around because here was something that was beyond human explanation. This was God. And society sat up and took note. And favor came upon other people, and many were added to the church. Congregation, as we close, the life of repentance, is it yours? It needs to be. Whether you've been a Christian for a very long time or whether it starts today, repent. That's the call of the Spirit. That's the call of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And congregation, personally, as a congregation, do we have that urgency that these men had on this day? What must we do when you don't know it anymore and you're all ears to the voice of the Lord? Do we have that urgency that marked that early church? Urgent prayer, urgent preaching, urgent listening, urgent action, urgent change. Oh, that God would turn your life upside down today, my unconverted friend. Because until today, you've seen everything upside down. You need to see it right side up. You've rejected the Son of God. And He's on the throne of heaven. And He's coming back. And you're guilty. And your time is soon up. Repent. Today. Amen.